The Crimson Word International Tape Ministry presents a unique listening experience on the nights of February 22nd, 23rd, 25th, and 26th of 1982. Pastor Marvin Hicks met Mr. Carroll R. Sutton in a historic debate at the Brookhaven School Auditorium in Decatur, Alabama. The subjects discussed were water baptism in Jesus' name and the Holy Spirit evidenced by speaking in tongues. Elder A.W. Hicks was the moderator, and Elder Robert Kavnis was the timekeeper. During the debate, the gifts of the Spirit were in manifestation, and on the final night, when Pastor Hicks asked his opponent to tell the people what he said when he baptized in water, there was a tense moment of silence. When it was obvious Mr. Sutton could not answer, Pastor Hicks closed his Bible, dramatically announced another victory for the truth after 30 years in the polemic platform, and walked out of the auditorium. Hundreds of Pentecostals followed with thunderous applause and praises to God. All of this is captured in this unique debate presentation. As this discussion is heard around the world through our tape ministry, we pray that you will use your Bible and notebook in your search for truth. For additional copies of this debate or for a free tape catalog, please write to Calvary, Box 1122, Corpus Christi, Texas, Zip 78401. The Church of Christ moderator, Mr. Hutto, will introduce the first speaker.
Session shall be devoted to each of the above propositions, with each speaker having 2 30-minute speeches in each session. Number 2, each speaker shall choose his own moderator. Number 3, each speaker agrees to conduct himself as a gentleman. Number 4, each speaker agrees that there should be no demonstrations from the audience, and that the debate is to be governed by Hedges' rules of logic. Number 5, if the debate is published, each speaker must approve the manuscript, and there should be no changes, insertions, explanations, or appendix to the printed material. Charts used in the debate may be inserted. Signed by Marvin Hicks and Carol Sutton. I was thinking there was something else I was supposed to say. Yes, I wanted to see if... are you his moderator, Mr.
Yes, sir.
Would you like to say anything before we begin? Or you want to wait till we get through?
We're waiting for the permission.
Okay, all right. If there's nothing further, then the speaker for the next 30 minutes, Carroll R. Sutton.
Gentlemen moderators, Mr. Hicks, ladies and gentlemen, we're very glad that you're here tonight. Your presence is indicative of your interest in things that are spiritual and of thus great importance. We trust that all of us will benefit by our being together in these sessions. We need to keep in mind the purpose of such gatherings. We're here that we might study the Word of God. We're here that we might learn truth, that we might expose error. I'm not here to gain a personal victory over Mr. Hicks, but to gain a victory for the truth of God Almighty. I'm not here to defend any human creed, opinion, church, or system. I'm here in the interest of truth as revealed in God's book and in defense of the church that was purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm here in the interest of the salvation of my soul and the souls of other people. In John 8 and verse 32, Jesus Christ said, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Pilate asked Jesus on one occasion, saying, "What is truth?" In his prayer to the Father in John 17, Jesus said, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." In 1 Peter 1:22, Peter says, "Seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth." In James 1 and verse 21, James says, "To receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. So truth is important. We need to search diligently the Word of God to determine what truth is. I urge each one of you to check very carefully what is spoken by either of us. We urge you, take notes. Take down scriptural references. Check your Bibles. The Bible is right. All of us will face the Word of God in the day of judgment. If either Mr. Hicks or I vary from what the Word of God says, then we're wrong. God's Word is right. Before we read the proposition and define the terms of the proposition, I'd like to read the questions that I've submitted to Mr. Hicks in advance, that he might consider these questions when he comes back, when he comes before us in his first speech tonight. Number one, did Jesus baptize all of the you, every person, with the Holy Ghost to whom John said, I indeed baptize you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and fire. Number two, please explain the difference between the expression full of the Holy Ghost before Pentecost and filled with the Holy Ghost after Pentecost. Number three, please read to us the passage that says Holy Ghost baptism will continue till the second coming of Jesus Christ. Number four, do children of God receive Holy Spirit baptism, or do children of the devil, sinners, receive it? And then question number five, when Mormons, people of the Church of God with headquarters in Tennessee, Catholics, Muslims, pagans, and even unreligious people assert that they speak in tongues and have the same manifestation that you do, do you accept their claims? If not, why not? If yes, why do you not also accept their doctrine since tongues confirm the word? Before we go into a study of the proposition, I'd like also to answer the question that Mr. Hicks handed me. Do you teach that John promised Holy Spirit baptism to only 12 in Matthew 3:11? Matthew 3:11 does not specify a number. However, later Jesus specifically promised the apostles Holy Spirit baptism. Number two, do you teach that John 7:38 and 39 is the promise of Holy Spirit baptism? Mr. Hicks, if I understand the import of your question, the answer is no. Number three, if you teach that born of water in John 3:5 is water baptism, and we both equate the word born with baptism, do you teach that the one birth baptism is of water and spirit? First, I do not equate born with baptism. I don't teach that the one birth is baptism. I do teach that water and the spirit are involved in the new birth. Number five, do you teach that James, in James 1:21 through 5, taught Christians to look into and to continue in a New Testament that was not given, in, that was not even in existence at the time of his writing? Obviously, the New Testament was in existence, although it may not have been collected in a book as we now have it. The proposition that I'm affirming says, the Scriptures teach that Holy Ghost baptism ceased by the close of the first century. By the expression of the Scriptures, I mean God's Word is revealed in the 66 books of the Bible, consisting of both Old and New Testaments. By the word teach, I mean cause to know, instruct, impart information. By the expression Holy Spirit baptism, I mean the baptism that Jesus Christ would administer as foretold in John, with the Holy Spirit as the element. An example of Holy Spirit baptism is in Acts 2:1 through 5. By the word ceased, I mean it came to an end. It was discontinued. By the expression the close of the first century, I simply mean the period of time in which the apostles of Jesus Christ lived, or at least some of them lived. It was the period of time in which Christ walked on earth. It is known as the first century, a period of 100 years. It ended about 65 or so years after the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. I'm not affirming that no one ever received Holy Spirit baptism. I believe that some people did. I'm not affirming that no one ever perform miracles by the power of God. The Bible shows that some did. I'm not affirming that God's power is limited. I believe with all of my heart that God is omnipotent. I'm not affirming that signs and wonders are not being performed by some under the influence of Satan. They may be, based on 2 Thessalonians 2, 9, and 10, and Matthew 24:24. I deny that such are being performed by the power of God Almighty. I'm not affirming that Christians do not receive the Holy Spirit. I believe they do. They're promised the Holy Spirit in Acts 2:38, Acts 5:32, and Galatians 4 and verse 6 shows that Christians receive the Holy Spirit. I am affirming that some people in the first century received Holy Spirit baptism. I'm affirming that some people in the first century performed signs and wonders and miracles by the power of God. I'm affirming that Holy Spirit baptism ceased with the close of apostolic age, as in other words, by the close of the first century. I'm affirming that obedient believers do receive the Holy Spirit today. I'm affirming that no one receives Holy Spirit baptism today. And I want you to notice as we discuss these issues whether or not the verses that we use say Holy Spirit baptism are its equivalent. Now, there are passages that will say the Holy Spirit, but may not be saying Holy Spirit baptism. Now, we want to use, first of all, chart number 14A that is called, What is the Issue? We notice, first of all, the issue is not a question of God's power. It is not, was Holy Spirit baptism promised to some? It is not, did the apostles and Cornelius and his household receive it? It is not, do believers, they receive the Holy Spirit? The issue is, are believers today baptized with Holy Spirit as the apostles were on Pentecost? Turn that chart, please. And now chart number 16A. Turn two charts. We notice here on this particular chart that it's entitled Gifts of the Holy Spirit. In John 3 and verse 34, we learn that God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. Obviously having reference to Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ received the Spirit without measure. Now, I suggest to you that if my opponent says something about the Bible not saying that he received it without measure, that he tell us that he believes that Christ received it by measure. Now, either Christ received it without measure or by measure. And so if he talks about Jesus Christ did not receive it by measure, I'd like him to tell us whether or not he received without measure. Or if he says that he did not receive without measure, was it by measure? I suggest to you that Jesus Christ received the Holy Spirit without measure. And then there were some that received Holy Spirit baptism. We notice in Acts 1 and in verse 5 that Jesus told the apostles, For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. So we notice here, first of all, that Jesus Christ promised Holy Spirit baptism to the apostles in just a few days. Well, a few days later, in Acts the 2nd chapter, with reference to the apostles, the Bible shows that when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they, the apostles of Acts 1:26, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So we notice here that the apostles received what Jesus Christ had promised a few days before. He said, You'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days since. They thus were filled with the Holy Spirit on Pentecost in fulfillment, obviously, of the promise made by Jesus. We notice how that prior to this time, that in John 14:26, in speaking to the apostles, Jesus Christ said, But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I've said unto you. So we can see then that the Holy Spirit would come upon the apostles and would teach them all things and bring all things to their remembrance that Jesus Christ had said unto them. We notice in John 16:13 that Jesus said further, speaking to the apostles during his personal ministry, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself. Whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." Hence, the Holy Spirit would come upon the apostles, would guide them into all truth, and would show them things to come. We notice further that Jesus Christ points out in Mark the 16th chapter that there'd be signs that would follow believers. And then in verse 20, the Bible shows how that the apostles went forth and they preached the word, and the Bible says that they confirmed the word with signs following. Now, over in Hebrews, the 2nd chapter, and verse 3 and 4, the Hebrew writer tells us that the salvation, which was a great salvation, began first to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his will. Thus we can see that the word of God was confirmed by miracles that were wrought by the apostles. Now in Acts 2 and verse 43, "And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles." Now that's after Pentecost. We notice in Acts 5 and verse 12 through 16 that "There came also a multitude out of the cities round about in Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one." In Acts 3 and verse 6, Jesus, the Lord's word tells us that the apostle Peter said, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And here's a lame man that was healed miraculously. And over in Acts the 9th chapter, verses 36 through 41, we have a record of Peter raising Dorcas from the dead. We notice how that in 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, and in verse 12, that Paul says, "Truly the signs of the apostle were wrought among you in all patience in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." So I just suggest to you that here were signs and wonders and mighty deeds that were wrought by these apostles. And then over in Galatians, for the confirmation of the word that they were teaching, that Holy Spirit thus revealed unto them. In Galatians 3 and verse 15, Paul said, "Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, that no man disannulleth or addeth thereto." So I suggest to you then that the document that is once confirmed does not need reconfirming over and over again. And so the New Testament was confirmed by the miracles and signs and wonders wrought by these inspired men of God, and thus we have the finished product of revelation and confirmation, that is, of the Holy Spirit working through these inspired men. We notice also that there in Acts 10 and 11 is a record of Cornelius and his household receiving Holy Spirit baptism. Now, the apostles were all Jews. Cornelius and his household and neighbors were Gentiles. We notice how that in Acts the 10th chapter that the Bible says when Peter was preaching, that while he yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. So we notice here that Cornelius and these other Gentiles received the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that it might bear witness that the Gentiles were now gospel subjects. When the Apostle Peter in Acts 11 was relating what occurred in Acts 10, doing so by order, he said, "As I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, Johnning to be baptized with water, he should be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as did unto us who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Thus we can see that the Holy Spirit came upon the Gentiles to bear witness that they could now receive repentance unto life. They were now gospel subjects. Then we have over in Acts, the 8th chapter, an account of the Holy Spirit obviously being imparted by the laying on of apostolic hands. We have the account of Philip going down to Samaria. He was one of the 7 in Acts 6 on whom the apostles laid their hands, and he thus wrought miracles in Samaria as he preached the word of God. And then the Bible shows how that many of these Samaritans believed, and they were baptized, both men and women. And then the Bible says that when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through laying on the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that whenever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." Now, of course, he was not allowed to buy that power, and thus he sinned in trying to buy this power. But notice how that we, in this particular case, that the apostles laid hands upon the Samaritans, and they received the Holy Spirit. So, we can see that the Holy Spirit obviously was imparted on this occasion by laying on the apostles' hands. In Romans 1 and verse 11, the apostle Paul, in writing to the church at Rome, showed how that he wanted to come unto them, that they might, to the end that they might receive some spiritual gift. But we notice further that those on whom the apostles laid hands in could perform miracles, like in Acts 6, 5 through 8, and Acts 8, 6. Now, there is no indication that this power could be transferred. And then we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in all Christians. In Acts 2 and verse 38, the apostle Peter told these Jews in Pentecost, who said, "What shall we do? Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Thus they were promised the Holy Spirit on this occasion. In Acts the 5th chapter, in verse 32, the Holy Spirit had given them that obey him. We notice how in Galatians 4 and verse 6, that because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of the Son in your hearts, crying out the Father. And then over in 1 Corinthians the 6th chapter, in verse 19, Paul said, "What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own?" And thus we can see, then, that the Holy Spirit would be given to all Christians. There were some on whom the apostles laid hands who could perform miracles because they received, obviously, the Holy Spirit to work miracles. Then there were the apostles and Cornelius and those with him that received Holy Spirit baptism. And then Jesus Christ received the Spirit without measure. I submit to you, then, that when we consider the purpose of Holy Spirit baptism, coming upon the apostles to teach and bring to their memories all things that Jesus Christ said, to guide them to all truth, to show things to come, when that revelation was completed, and then when the confirmation was made by the working of the miracles and signs and wonders by these inspired men, and then when Cornelius and his household received it and thus convinced the Jews that they could be gospel subjects, that it served its purpose. As far as the Jews and the Gentiles thus constituting all flesh, as promised by Joel, and as suggested in not only Joel the 2nd chapter, but then in Acts the 2nd chapter. And then those whom the apostles laid hands could perform miracles, but could not obviously transfer that power. But today, all Christians thus receive the Holy Spirit. Now, I'd like to ask my opponent, what is the purpose of Holy Spirit baptism today? Now, it's not to guide us into all truth. We have the revelation and the confirmation of the revelation. We're convinced that Gentiles can be Christians. Now, what is the purpose of it if it comes upon people today? I want now chart number 15A, turn back one. Then this chart is entitled, "There is One Baptism." We notice here, first of all, that the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4 and verse 4 and 5 says there is one baptism. We notice that this was approximately written in about AD 64, probably. Now, there had been more than one baptism. As we've shown, there had been Holy Spirit baptism, and there had been water baptism. But at this particular juncture, the inspired writer says, one baptism. Now, the element involved in the Holy Spirit baptism was the Holy Spirit, Acts 1:5. The element involved in water baptism was water, Acts 8:38 and Acts 10:47. Holy Spirit baptism was promised to some, Matthew 3:11 and Luke 24 and Acts 1:5. But water baptism was a command to all, Acts 2:38 and other passages. Holy Spirit baptism was to be administered by Jesus Christ and thus was. But water baptism will be administered by me. Jesus told the apostles, go teach all nations, baptizing them. Matthew 28 and verse 19. Now, the purpose of Holy Spirit baptism will be shown from the other chart was to reveal the truth and confirm the Word of God that was revealed, and then it came upon the Gentiles to convince the Jews that they could be gospel subjects also. But the purpose of water baptism was for remission of sins, Acts 2:38. It is to save us, 1 Peter 3:21. It is to put us into Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:13. It is to put us, or Galatians 3:27. It is to put us into the church, 1 Corinthians 12:13. In the King's Holy Spirit baptism, they were not raised as in Acts 2:1-4. They were filled with Holy Spirit, but there was no indication they were raised out of the element. But in water baptism, Romans 6:34, we are buried and we are raised. In the case of Holy Spirit baptism, it is not needed today because we have the truth, we have all of the truth that was revealed by the Holy Spirit in the first century and has been confirmed by the miracles wrought by these inspired men. And then, but as far as water baptism is concerned, it's to last so long as there's a need for salvation. We notice now that Jesus Christ said in Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But he that believeth not shall be damned. So just as long as men are lost and need to be saved, that's how long water baptism will be essential. And thus we can see then that there was Holy Spirit baptism, there was water baptism, but by the time that Paul wrote Ephesians 4 and verse 5 in about AD 64, he said, one baptism. Now which one had ceased? It's quite obvious the Holy Spirit baptism had ceased. I thus challenge my opponent to show proof of Holy Spirit baptism today. Now chart number 28, please. Now this chart is entitled 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 8 through 11. And 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 1, Paul says he does not want us to be ignorant concerning spiritual gifts. He said, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. In 1 Corinthians 12, in verse 8 through 10, Paul mentions nine spiritual gifts, including prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. He said, for to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another interpretation of tongues. Now, in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8 through 10, Paul says that charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Now, note, these gifts of the Spirit were to fail, they were to cease, and vanish away. It was never God's purpose to have miracles continue on and on in the church like my opponent thinks. Verse 9 and 10 says, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Now some inspired men obviously knew only a part of all truth. For it was not all revealed through only one man or all at one time. But some of the truth was given or revealed through some men and the rest was given through others until finally the perfect and complete revelation would come from God to man. Now, the words when and then in this passage are particles of time, and they point out a certain and definite time for miracles, that miracles would cease. Now, we note that he says, it is when that which is perfect is come, in contrast with the parts or fragments that they then had. He says, when that which is perfect or complete is come, then that which is partial shall be done away. Now, the New American Standard Version says, but when the perfect comes, the partial shall be done away, verse 10. William's translation says, for what we know is incomplete, what we prophesy is incomplete, but when perfection comes, what is imperfect will be cast aside, verses 9 and 10. The Revised Version, the Standard Version says, for our knowledge is imperfect, and our prophecy is imperfect, but when the perfect comes, the imperfect will pass away. Goodspeed says, but when that which is complete is come, then that which is part will be no longer necessary, verse 10. The Amplified says, for our knowledge is fragmentary, incomplete and imperfect, and our prophecy, our teaching is fragmentary, incomplete and imperfect, but when the complete and perfect total comes, the incomplete and imperfect will vanish away, become antiquated, void, and superseded. Now I want us to note then that the Apostle Paul is saying that we have these things in part, but when the perfect comes, then that which is in part shall be done away. We have over here in part miraculous gifts of the Spirit that produce partial revelation, partial knowledge, a bit at a time. But when that which is perfect is coming, when the perfect revelation, the perfect knowledge, or when the knowledge of revelation came in its completeness, then that which is in part shall be done away. We now have that perfect, complete revelation from God. It's quite obvious then that that which is in part shall be done away. So the miraculous gifts of the Spirit, as mentioned in 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, obviously have ceased. There is no need today for a revelation from God. And if there's no need for a revelation from God, there's no need for the confirmation of that revelation. Now, I submit to you that in the Word of God, in the Scriptures that we call the Bible, that we have God's complete, perfect revelation that's been confirmed. And though it be but a man's covenant, Paul said, if it be confirmed, that no man disannul it or add it thereto.
This is the end of side one of this tape. Please stop your cassette player at this time, turn the tape over, and enjoy the next speech of this session on side two of this tape.